You can turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3, and as you do, I want to make a clarification. A few weeks ago, I made a passing comment on how some liberal views of Bible interpretation seek to interpret the Old Testament only in light of the New Testament, like using the New Testament as a lens, but just that kind of a focus. And I got thinking about that comment, and it really caused me to want to address it a little bit more. So this is kind of like just a really short kind of clarification. Now, while it is true that many things come to fruition and become full color in the New Testament, the Old Testament was fully valid and meaningful when it was given. The New Testament doesn't reinterpret the Old Testament. And what's not true is the Old Testament can only be interpreted in light of the New Testament. When we take a literal, grammatical, historical approach to Bible interpretation, that means that all Scripture has meaning in that particular passage and at that particular time when it was given. Does that make sense? And that understanding is called passage priority. Passage priority, meaning that the meaning of any Bible passage is actually found in that passage. So God spoke at a particular time, and then those words had meaning to those particular people in their particular situation. Those who do not take the grammatical historical approach, they prioritize the New Testament over the Old, and they interpret the Old only in light of the New. And that view, which I believe is not correct, it minimizes very important themes and storylines and things that God does that he's given to us in his Bible. Abandoning grammatical historical interpretation opens the door to subjective interpretation, reading into the Scripture. And there's more to the Bible than just the salvation of the individual, which is the focus of the New Testament priority approach. Does that make sense? So it's just a very narrow kind of focus. Hey, how does Genesis relate to the salvation of man? How does Isaiah, the Psalms? Like, it can be true, but it's very, very narrow. But it tends towards people spiritualizing vast chunks of the Old Testament, saying, well, all of the prophecies leading up to the arrival of Jesus and up to the new covenant, those were literal prophecies. But then the prophecies that speak of Jesus coming back, or Israel becoming saved as a nation, or different things regarding last days, those become spiritualized or cast aside or reinterpreted. I mean, there are things in the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22 that God wants us to know. Things like the earth and creation, land and nations, Israel as a people and as a nation, real estate given to Israel, covenants, spiritual blessings, and physical blessings. And so in short, passage priority allows the text to speak. New Testament priority reinterprets, redefines, and spiritualizes the Old Testament. And as we're looking at a new year, if we make it to 2025, who knows? I mean, we sung that beautiful song. It might be today that speaks of the fact that the return of Jesus for the church could happen at any moment. It's imminent. And so the grammatical, historical, literal view of interpreting the Bible, that's the kind of view as Bible students that we need to have. That's the kind of lens that we need to have, because it allows the text to speak. And just because you're looking at prophecy or you're looking at New Testament teaching, you don't suddenly start to look at that text with a different interpretive model. And that ends up putting man over the Scriptures. So all of that said, we believe in passage priority. We are in Revelation 3. We're looking at Philadelphia and the faithful church. And in our study through the book of Revelation, looking at this book with a grammatical, historical, literal lens regarding interpretation, we've found out that Jesus has given us this book because he wants his servants to know about things that will happen in the last times. And he wrote to seven specific churches that existed in what we know today as modern-day Turkey, churches that had issues, they needed encouragement, they needed those letters. Churches that we might have just said, okay, you're done, let's plant a new church. Jesus loved those churches, and he said, here's what you need to correct, and you need to repent. And so there were actual churches at that time in that day. And there's churches today that have similar characteristics to those churches. But then we can't miss that these letters are written to whoever has an ear. And most of us have two ears this morning. There are things that we can have in our heart that represent these churches. There can be things going on in our lives that are good, that Jesus would commend us for. And there are things in our lives that he might condemn us for, and he's calling us to repent of. These are important letters for us today. And then another way of seeing this is through a prophetic lens. Because if Jesus ordered these seven churches in any other way, we wouldn't see a general view of church history like we have been looking at. If you take a look, we've seen Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis representing different church ages. And then in Philadelphia, when we talk about this church, it's called the Faithful Church. And it can be said that Philadelphia represents the missionary age from around 1730 AD to 1900 AD. And we see this because in the 18th and 19th centuries, we saw in the church the modern evangelical movement, revivalism, worldwide mission, movements and projects that people were working on, and also a renewed expectation of the return of Jesus. And so here we are, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and Jesus writes, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Jesus, that is our prayer this morning, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that you would guide my mouth and my words, Lord, that they would be the exact ones that you want me to share, that you want all of us to hear. Lord, at this time and in this place, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen. Amen. Here's the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia. Now, you're probably aware that the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. We have at least one city in the United States named Philadelphia out in Pennsylvania. I don't know if you've visited it or been through the airport or been downtown, but it seems like instead of the city of brotherly love, it's become the city of the brotherly shove. There's places where you can go in Philadelphia that just don't seem very loving. Oh, but I tell you, if you go to the Calvary Chapel there, that is truly a very loving, loving church. Philadelphia, the city is about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, and this particular city was named after its founder in 133 BC, king's name was Attalius II of Pergamum, whose nickname was Philadelphus, and Philadelphus means lover of a brother. And so this king, Attalius, he was very well known for his admiration and his love for his brother, Eumenes, and so he founded and named this city after him, called it the city of Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities where these churches reside. And while it was situated on the top of an 800-foot hill overlooking a major trade route, it was not designed as a military outpost like Thyatira was. It was meant to be a center of Greek culture and language. And so, in a sense, it was to be a missionary city, but not as a city spreading the gospel, but a city spreading Hellenism to the eastern regions of Lydia and Phrygia at that time. And guess what? As an outpost city, as a missionary city of Greek culture, they were very, very successful. Because by 19 AD, the Lydian language had been entirely replaced by the Greek language. So Philadelphia was one of those cities that benefited from its geographical location. First, it was located on the junction of a number of important trade routes, and cities at this time wanted to be on a trade route or near a trade route. Well, Philadelphia was one of those cities that was at the intersection of a number of trade routes. Their position earned it the title of Gateway to the East. It was considered a gateway city. And second, its geographical location was located at the edge of a volcanic region that had soil very suitable for vineyards. The city was also known for its beautiful buildings, and like the other cities that we're finding in Revelation 2 and 3, they worshiped the full complement of Greek gods and goddesses, and then had many associated temples as well. And these temples were very massive, and the structures of these temples were supported by huge pillars and stoneworks. And you can see the ruins of Philadelphia today, where they've done excavations and archaeology, and they've been able to erect and put some of these pillars back into their place. And you can get an idea just of how massive some of these buildings would be. Philadelphia even had a nickname, Little Athens. Little Athens, because of all of its Greek-inspired temples and whatnot. But the city was also known for earthquakes. It was near a volcanic area where there were frequent and sometimes violent seismic events. In 17 AD, there was a very powerful earthquake that rocked the region, and Sardis was impacted, as well as 10 other cities. And in Sardis, the destruction was greater than in Philadelphia. But because Philadelphia was located near the epicenter of this particular earthquake, they experienced frequent aftershocks and seismic activities after the main earthquake that originally took place. And so one commentator, he noted the emotional and the physiological, or I would say psychological, effects that this had on the inhabitants. And here's what Ramsey said. He said, many remained outside the city, living in huts and booths. People lived in the dread of another disaster and had the habit of going out into the open country even when the seven letters were written. So even at the end of the first century, there were people that just didn't want to be in the city. They would go in and they would do their shopping, their trading, their business at the marketplace, and then they would come out. It was kind of like a gamble, so to speak, at that time. And there can be no doubt as to the precarious nature of the many temples and pillars during such geological shifts and changes. And so with the other churches, Jesus references certain aspects of the vision that John had in chapter 1. Here he describes himself with titles from other areas of Scripture. So this is different than the other churches, and he speaks about who he is and what he does. He's revealing himself to the church. And so the first thing that Jesus says in verse 7, He says, these things says he who is holy. He who is holy. Now, all throughout the scripture and a number of places in the book of Leviticus, we see high concentrations of God saying, I am holy. I am holy. And here Jesus is saying that he is holy. My friends, he's claiming to be equal with God here. He's claiming a position of deity. And guess what? This is not blasphemous for him to do so. Why? Because it's true. Jesus, like God, is perfect, and he is separate and apart from his creation. And if Jesus is holy and set apart from his creation, and he's not tainted by this world, then his church should be holy as well and not tainted by the world. That we would be pleasing to Jesus, that we would be in the world and not of the world. And so Jesus says, the one who is speaking to you right now is holy. And he says, he who is true. The type of truth being represented here is the sort that just goes beyond resemblance. Oh, he's truth-like, or he's generally truthful. Or you could call his name the truth. No, Jesus, when he says, I am the truth in John 14:6, he's the epitome of truth. You can say that Jesus and truth are ubiquitous. He's the truth, not in name only, but in reality and in substance. And so for Jesus to be true, that means that he stands in opposition to anything that is fictitious. He stands in opposition to anything that is counterfeit. He stands in opposition to anything that is imaginary. He's the opposite of anything imperfect or defective or frail. Jesus told Pilate in John 18:37 that his mission was to bear witness of the truth that man needs to believe in him for salvation. And he also said to Pilate in that passage at that time, he said that those who are genuinely interested in truth would hear his voice. And so if a person says that they're serious about the truth, if they are a truth seeker and they mean it regarding life and regarding death and regarding things of the Spirit, then guess what? If they really mean that, then they'll be open to what Jesus has to say. If someone says that they're a truth seeker, but they're closed to what Jesus has to say, that means that they're not really a truth seeker. Jesus' words, not mine. He also introduces himself and he says, I'm the one who has the key of David. I open doors that no one can shut and I close doors that no one can open. He opens doors and closes doors with these keys. Now again, here's a beautiful illustration of how connected the book of Revelation is to the Old Testament. This is a reference that goes back to the book of Isaiah, specifically in Isaiah chapter 22. And those were the days of King Hezekiah. And in those days when Hezekiah was king, there was a certain politician that we might call the chief of staff, or he'd be a comptroller, or he'd be a manager of sorts. And he was in charge of the palace. And this particular politician's name was Shebna. And Shebna had been caught in a scandal. Boy, it seems like politicians are always getting caught in scandals. It goes all the way back to the Bible times. But he was caught in a scandal where he was using kingdom resources for his own gain. He would appoint people to positions so that he could exact favors later. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Okay. As a result, God issues a very descriptive judgment about him in Isaiah 22:18. Check this out. God says, I will take him and I will whirl him around, kind of like a discus thrower, and hurl him into a far country. This was a prediction that he would be removed from his position and that he would be sent into Babylon. He would be replaced by a godly man named Eliakim, of whom God said of him, in verse 22, he said, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." And so here's an example where this prophecy had a near and local fulfillment. God says, I know what's going on in the kingdom. I know about this wicked politician. I'm going to judge him and I'm going to raise up somebody righteous. But then also this prophecy is looking all the way forward down the human timeline to the Messiah, Jesus, who is claiming the one who holds the key of David as a title. So you see how there's a near fulfillment and there's also a far fulfillment. So you could say Jesus is the key holder. And as the key holder in David's kingdom, he had the authority to rule the house. Jesus is the key holder in the kingdom of God. And Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. How much authority is that? That's a lot of authority. There's no authority that hasn't been given over to Jesus. So that means that when Jesus authorizes for a certain door to be open, it's going to be open and no human being can shut it. No demonic force can say, I render therefore this door closed, ha 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 ha, and then have it closed. No, it doesn't work like that. If Jesus opens a door of opportunity for you, there is nothing in the entire universe that can close that door. And then if Jesus determines that a certain door is closed, there is nothing that you can do to go through that door, or bang down that door, or pick the lock, or ram the door. Like, you're not going to open it. I was reminded of the two times that Paul tried to get into Asia for ministry. And it says that the Holy Spirit prevented them, hindered them, blocked them, because God wanted them to go in a different direction. And guess what? He opened the door of ministry to Eastern Europe. Amazing. So when we think about what God does in our lives, and that God opens doors, closes doors, what he does in our lives, my friends, it's irrevocable. It's irrevocable. Romans chapter 11, Paul was speaking about how the deliverer would come out of Zion and turn Jacob, which is an idiom for Israel, away from ungodliness. Quoting Isaiah 27:9, he speaks of his covenant to take away sins, and then he says in Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God gives, it's a gift of grace, because anything that God gives, we don't deserve. We don't deserve it. When God calls you, he says, I have an opportunity for you. You're going to end up being blessed. God will be glorified. That's because of his grace. You and I can't negotiate with God regarding his gifts and his callings. And my friends, we need to be gracious with one another, because he's given each one of us different gifts and different callings. That's why Paul talked about in Corinthians that we're the body of Christ. We have different parts, different roles, but we're all connected, and there's only one head. It's only Jesus. You and I can't negotiate with God concerning his gifts and callings. We need to be seeking the Lord and be in fellowship with the Lord and say, God, what have you called me to do? What have you gifted me to do? Because that's what we're going to be held accountable to. I love the fact that when we leave here this morning, we're going to go into all different corners of the entire Flathead Valley. That's by God's design. You interface with people that I will probably never see. And that's God's design. I love that. So when God calls, when God equips you with a gift, when he comes into your life and he says, I have an open door of opportunity for you, this is how we should respond. Like Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I will go, send me. And what I love about Isaiah is he didn't even know what he was signing up for. All he knew was that he had a vision of the true God high and lifted up in the throne room of heaven, and he's so blown away, and he overhears a conversation of the Trinity talking amongst themselves saying, who could possibly go for us? Who could we send? And, you know, and then Isaiah goes, oh, go send me. You got a mission for me? You got a task for me to do? I love that attitude. Or Mary, when she responds to this amazing news from Gabriel regarding the Messiah, she says, let it be according to your word. Let it be according to your word. Lord, what you've said, I want to be in your flow. I want to be in your perfect will. Or Paul in Acts 9:6. Lord, what do you want me to do? This was when Jesus broke into Paul's life, when he was on his way to Damascus to capture and arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for horrible purposes and ends. And Jesus said, you know what? You're persecuting me. You're persecuting me. And it was so powerful of an interaction with Jesus. He is so humbled, this zealot, Paul. I love his response. He goes, Lord, he calls Jesus Lord, and he goes, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And Jesus told him, I tell you what, if you submit yourselves to the Lord and you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I sign up. I say, I will go, send me. Let it be according to your word. You keep your spiritual ear to the ground because God's going to communicate to you and he's going to guide you. And he's going to direct you into something amazing. So let's just see how Jesus uses these keys with the church of Philadelphia. In verse 8, he says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and you've not denied my name. He says, I know your works. Now, this church wasn't perfect, but there's nothing here that Jesus condemns. He has nothing negative to say. And there's at least three positive things, but one, he tells them, you have opportunity. I've set before you an open door. This church had opportunity. This church had an open door. Now, if you contrast this with the next church, Laodicea, they had a closed door. They didn't have opportunities like this. In Philadelphia, Jesus was setting an open door before them. He wants to give them an opportunity to minister the gospel. And Jesus is telling them, once I open this door for you, this open door that's before you even now, no one can shut it. No one can shut it. Not even those Jews who are not really Jews, who are of the synagogue of Satan. Oh, they think they're going to a Jewish synagogue, but that I have nothing to do with that place. He says they can't even shut down this opportunity for you. So I like that. They had opportunity, but they also had dependence. And Jesus says, I know that you have a little strength, but you're trusting in the strength of God. They understood what Paul heard from Jesus in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Jesus told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes a known weakness is more powerful than an unguarded strength. We need to rely on the Lord. When we're weak, then he can be strong. And then number three, they had faithfulness. And they were faithful just in two ways. They were faithful to keep the word of Jesus. This is really positive because they actively kept the words of Christ. They guarded the words of Jesus, the gospel, the truth that was being spread around at that time, letters regarded as scripture, the things that Jesus said and the apostles were teaching. They kept those things closely. That's important because over the years, the church has tended to get off track from the words of Jesus and from the Bible. A few years after Martin Luther pinned his 95 thesis on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, he was required by the Pope and the Emperor of Rome to appear before the council and either defend his statements or retract his statements. He was becoming a very, very powerful leader at that time, and all these political people were hoping that he would retract. By this time in April 18th, 1521, Luther had moved completely from the unbiblical teachings of the Catholic Church. And after a night of prayer before the council, Luther gave a remarkable speech, that you can look up today and read. Wasn't too long, but I want to read you the last paragraph of his speech. He says this, Since your most serene majesty and your lordships require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this: unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures and by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. That was really nice. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. My friends, that's the attitude that we need to adopt in these last days. My conscience is captive to the word of God. So this church is commended because they had not denied the words of Jesus, but they're also commended in their faithfulness to not deny his name. This is in the negative, in that they're commended for not denying the name of Christ. And these are all three characteristics of a healthy church. What are those? A healthy church is a church that walks through opportunities when Jesus opens the door for them. A healthy church is one that has a dependence upon Jesus. And a healthy church is one that's faithful to Jesus, faithful to the word, and faithful to his name. I didn't say perfect church. I said healthy church, right? When we honor Jesus and hold to his word, what is he going to do? When we do that, he's going to set before us doors of opportunity. If we live to please him, then he's pleased to open a door. Perhaps the doors of opportunity are lacking in your life today. Well, listen, here's the truth. You will not find open doors of gospel opportunity if you're living in the flesh or living for yourself. Jesus is not going to open doors like that of opportunity. Why? If you're living for yourself, why even walk through a door like that? They come when we're living for Jesus. And I want to encourage you as well, if God has opened up an opportunity to serve him or speak for him, walk through that door. Walk through that door. And you can pray, Jesus, show me open doors for me to walk to. And then just watch, because he's going to open a door for you to walk through. And when he opens that door, walk through it. It might be just preaching the simple gospel or telling somebody that Jesus loves them and he cares about them very much. And he died on the cross so that they could have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It might be just maybe where you are right now, asking a stranger that you just met, hey, do you go to church in the valley? Do you have some kind of spiritual background? That might be a big step of faith. But when God gives you that opportunity, my friends, walk through that door. Walk through that door. So the Christians in Philadelphia, they had been provided an open door to share the gospel. And Jesus said, I'm going to take those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. He's saying, I'm opening up opportunity, but I'm also going to deal with these people who are coming against you. They say that they're Jews. They have all these words, but they're not really Jews. They say that they go to synagogue, but that's not my synagogue. I don't have anything to do with that place. That's a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty strong. And he says, I'm going to deal with them. They were Jews in name only, coming against the church. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to vindicate my people. Now, these false Jews, what he's saying here is not that they're going to come and worship other humans. He's saying that they would be humbled. That's what he's saying. They're going to be bowed down. And then he also says, they're going to come to know the truth that I love you very much, and I'm going to defend you. He goes on, he says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Persevere. We see that word come up a lot in the New Testament, don't we? Perseverance. Persevere. That means to be steadfast. It means to continue and be consistent and be constant. It literally means to bear up under pressure. Okay? Like in engineering, we might call that, I believe, a static load. But then also, when things are designed, there has to be a calculation as to a live load, you know, when there's wind and when there's snow on the roof and all that. But the boards and the structure, it perseveres in that it bears up and it stays put under the weight, whether it's just a static load like this or whether it's a vacillating load. Any engineers in the church today? Am I fairly on track here with the? Okay, good. All right. That's what it means for the Christian to persevere, that we bear up under the trials and the stress, and we don't do it because of what's in our own flesh or our own strength, but we do it because of Jesus. It's pretty cool. Luke 8:15, Jesus stated that the person who heard God's word with a good heart would bear fruit and persevere. So perseverance is an effect of hearing God's word with a receptive heart. You get God's word in you. That's going to strengthen you for those difficult times of pressure. As a Christian, perseverance is something that we just do. That's just something that we do. Jesus expects that Christians persevere. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're commanded to do. That's what Jesus expects of us. And with that said, I would even go far as saying that perseverance is one of our weapons. It's a weapon because in Christ, we can endure all things. We're not going to give up. Now, we might not be sprinters, but moving forwarders, or we're plodders. We're just going to keep moving forward. And when we stumble and when we fall, and we do, we fall forward, or we learn to fall forward. I tell you what, if you watch football, they do this they teach them to do it in high school, but they do this in college football and they do this in pro football, where when they're running the ball, you see when they start to get tackled, they are doing everything they possibly can to fall forward, closer to the goal line, closer to the first down line. That's what we need to be doing. And we might not be fast, but you know what? We need to keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. William Carey, who lived from 1761 to 1834, was a pioneer missionary to India. And he's actually become known as the father of modern missions, William Carey. He was a very tremendous man. He did big things for God, but he was also humble. And this quote that I'm going to show you allows us a little bit of a window into his heart. What made this man tick? He said this: "You have been speaking about William Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about William Carey. Speak only about William Carey's Savior." But it's what he said about perseverance that is of interest to us this morning. Carey said of his biographer, "If he gives me credit for being a plotter, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond that will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." And that really links up with the understanding that our perseverance is a weapon. It's a weapon. When we're honoring Jesus and when we're serving Jesus and when we're faithful to Jesus, whatever he's put in front of us to do, we can absolutely do it. We can absolutely do it. The quote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," that's not for anything that you decide to do in your flesh. "I think I'm going to climb Mount Everest. I can do all things." Great. Has he called you to do it? Has he called you to plant a church on the top of Mount Everest or whatever? No, that might be something he wants you to do. I don't know, but the things that God has called you to do, the context of that verse is, what has God given you an opportunity to do? You can do all things. Where you go, "That's too much for me." No, you can do all things through Christ who strengthened you. Much of our Christian progress is simply keeping our eyes on Jesus and moving forward with what he's put in front of us. So we might not have a fast pace, but we can plod. We can plod. Now, I know that as you look at me, you might say, "My, Pastor David sure does have one of those very thin African running frames." And I've been in a couple of races. And I've had the opportunity to do 5 marathons, which I look back and I go, how did I even do that? But I was not fast. You know, I know you think you should have been fast with a frame like that. Just a man, just a stick of a stature. My first time, I believe, my first marathon that I went out way too fast and I was slogging it in on the finish line, I think it was right around 4 hours and 22 minutes. And I felt horrible that night and for the next week. And so my goal for the following marathon was to have a little bit longer time, not go out so fast, but I just wanted to feel better on the day after. I wanted better recovery. And guess what? The next time I ran the marathon, my time was longer, and I felt much better. And each subsequent marathon, my time grew. I was always under the limit of like 12 hours or whatever it is. But my time grew, and by the 5th marathon that I ran, which was in the rain, not fun, you know, running in wet running shoes. Many of you are going, running is not fun at all. I don't know why you did that. I think my time was right around 5 hours and 1 minute, but I felt really, really good. And then the next day, I could walk. It was great. And so I'm not a sprinter. I'm a plodder. I love to hike. I'm not fast. People pass me. But you know what? I can finish. I can plod. And in the spiritual race, that's what we need to do. We need to be plodders. And because this church was a plodder, they kept on moving forward. Jesus promises them, he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is about to come upon not just your area, not just the church, but the entire world. This is really, really important. What is the hour of trial that he's talking about here? He's talking about the 7-year great tribulation. He's not talking about a local disaster. He's talking about the 70th week of Daniel, as we see in Daniel chapter 9. He's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. And we know that this is really the context of the book of Revelation, the things concerning the end times. Well, why do we know that? Because that's what Jesus told us the book was about. I'm writing to you to show my servants about things that are shortly going to take place. My friends, the lion's share of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19 deal with that 7-year tribulation period. The context of this verse speaks to us where he says, this trial, this testing that is yet future is going to come upon the entire world. So it's going to be worldwide in its scope. And he tells us the reason of the trial. He says the reason of this trial is to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, this is important for you Bible students, is a reference to non-believers during the tribulation period. This occurs in chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 14, and chapter 17. Earth dwellers are synonymous with unbelievers at this time and in this context. The tribulation period is covered in Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 in great detail, but it's important to know that the Lord promises to keep his church out of this future time of testing that will come upon unbelievers. And so unbelievers will pass that time of testing if they repent and believe on Jesus for salvation. They fail the test if they do not. These words in this verse promises that believers will be kept from the tribulation period. The context is speaking of the tribulation period, and he's saying, I will keep you from this hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth. And this concept of being kept from that trial is not just sleeping in Jesus or when we breathe our last and we're present with the Lord. It's speaking about the rapture of the church. There are many references in Scripture about the rapture of the church, but I like to make sure that you are well aware of three major ones. If you have a Leatherman, you know how it has like three or four major blades. These are the three major passages concerning the rapture of the church. John 14, 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We'll talk more about the rapture in our study through the book of Revelation, but some people, they believe that God will strengthen his church and enable his church to go through the tribulation period, to preserve them through the tribulation period. And my friends, this doesn't work biblically or linguistically. Jesus told them, I will keep you from the hour of trial. And the phrase keep from, I'm going to keep you from, it has a Greek preposition that's very, very important. It's the Greek preposition ek, E-K. And it means out from, away from. Remember, a preposition is anything a mouse can do to a box. You can go around it, you can go over it, you can do all these things. Ek means that the mouse doesn't come near the box. The mouse is away from the box. It's from the box. When Jesus was praying in John 17, he used the same keep from phrase, and he meant it to be out of this world. And in the text here, if the Lord had communicated a preservation through the tribulation, then he would have used the Greek preposition that means in or through. He chose ek. Jesus used the word that means out from, like the church is sometimes called the ecclesia. Right? The called out ones. Ek, the out. And then the latter part of the word meaning the calling. So just the preposition, he's saying, you're not going through the tribulation. You're not going through this hour of trial that's going to come down on the entire world, speaking of the 70th week of Daniel. Another problem, probably number two in this short list, in understanding that this phrase meaning preservation through, is that any believer in the tribulation period will not be preserved by the Lord. They're not going to do well as Christians. No one's going to do well, except for, well, if you're sealed, if you're Jewish and you're of the 144,000, you know, you're going to have a great ministry and you'll be sealed. But believers specifically in the tribulation period, they will not be preserved. Many, if not most, will be martyred as seen in chapter 6 and 7 and chapter 13. The promise of preservation would be meaningless if saints face the same fate as those in the tribulation. And then number three, lastly, the word persevere is in the past tense. These Christians had persevered before the hour of trial. Being kept from the hour of trial is seen as a reward for past perseverance. And so, as far as this early church was concerned, the rapture of the church was being presented as an imminent hope. We look at the next verse as context of Jesus coming to take the church out of the way. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Jesus is coming quickly. He's coming back. It's short. These are the last days, even in the early church. He's like, I'm coming quickly. And notice, here it refers to this last seven-year tribulation period where he says, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming back. He will deliver the church out of the way prior to the hour. This is different than when he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you for judgment. So this is different than the other churches. He's talking about his coming for the church. Quickly refers to the imminence of Christ's return. He comes quickly. And if he's making this promise in the first century and even ends the book of Revelation with, I'm coming quickly, how close are we now? Really, really close. Right now, we can be looking up because our redemption draws nigh. So my friends, we have here another passage that teaches that the early church was actually looking forward to the imminent and soon return of Jesus for the church. The idea that this concept of the rapture or the return for the church is a 18th century or 17th century concept is absolutely false. It could happen at any time. It might even be today. And because of this fact, he exhorts the church and he says, hold fast to what you have. You keep holding fast. Be watchful over it. This church was steadfast. They were dependent on the Lord. They had opportunities, and they were to seize and master and rule these concepts. He instructs them to keep going and to stay in this position. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22 and 24:13 that those who persevere to the end prove the genuineness of their salvation. And so people aren't saved just by surviving trials and difficulty. If that were the case, then Jesus would not have to die for all men. People are saved by putting their trust and faith in Christ alone, by faith. If a person is not trusting in Jesus for salvation, then they're not saved. It's just super clear like that. So when he's dealing with people who are counterfeit or even counterfeit Jews, even in the days of the writing of this letter with the Philadelphian church, he's saying, look at the fruit. Look at their lives. Are they clinging to my word? Are they holding fast to my name? Are they persevering? Are they honoring me? Are they walking through doors of opportunity? Those kind of activities prove that you're actually in Jesus's flock, that you're one of his sheep. Speaking to those who are standing against Christ, John would write in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He lays it out clearly. Because there were people that had left the church and were doing these evil things, it doesn't matter what kind of ministry they had. It doesn't matter what they, you know, what their talk was when they were a part of the church. It's like, look, they have departed from the church. They have renounced Christ. They're not in a right relationship with God. And that's the most important thing. Don't rest on, well, I had Christian parents. You can't rest on that. You need to make a decision for the Lord personally. Or say, well, you know what? I went on a mission trip. Good for you. When is your next mission trip? Or you know, what is God doing in your life today? How is he changing you and molding you and shaping you into his image today? Do you have a relationship with God the Father through his son Jesus today? Are you walking with Jesus today? That's the most important thing. And just like Jesus promised the Smyrna church the crown of life in chapter 2, he promised this church as well. He says, hold fast to these things that no one will take your crown. People who are faithful to the end prove that they're true believers. And I want you to notice that these are marks of true children of God. We get a crown, we get a reward, the crown of life. Again, these promises that he gives to the overcomer, they're the same promises that he gives to all Christians. So that's why we know that Jesus expects his people to be overcomers. And so, this big question is, are you a child of God, and do you have a relationship with God right now through his son, Jesus? Are you persevering today? Something to consider for sure. Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Here's the promise to the overcomer. An overcomer is a true believer, and a true believer is an overcomer. An overcomer is a title that believers have. You can overcome no matter how overwhelmed you feel right now with whatever your situation is. In Christ, by the power of the Spirit, you can overcome. You can overcome. And Jesus says to the overcomer, I have three things. He says, my God, three times in this verse, which is emphatic. Three promises to the overcomer. Number one, he says, you're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God, a pillar. In Philadelphia, when they wanted to honor somebody, they would erect a pillar in one of the various pagan temples, and they would maybe even have the person's name on it. Those in this church would understand this promise to mean that God was blessing them, honoring them for their faithfulness. And when you think about a pillar, there's an element of permanence to it. Their lives at this time of the letter writing, their lives were unsettled because of earthquake activity. Remember? This would speak loud and clear, that which we read in Hebrews 11:6, that God is a rewarder for those who diligently seek him. And so this church was to continue to hold fast to the things that they had, walk through open doors, cling to the word, cling to Jesus, and honor his name in principle and practice. So that's number one. Jesus said, for the overcomer, there is a permanence. I'm going to make you a temple, a permanent part of the kingdom of heaven. Number two, he shall go out no more. Again, the city was accustomed to earthquakes and seismic activity, and there was a large group of people at the end of the first century that lived outside of the city. Their dwelling wasn't certain, and so Jesus is promising permanence and stability on an eternal and spiritual level. To a group of people that lived on a fault line, this would make total sense. When Jesus writes to this church in the city of Philadelphia, and he says, you know what, if you overcome, you don't have to go out anymore. They would know exactly what that meant. Oh, I can dwell. I'm not going to have questions about my future, about my safety. Jesus is saying, I'm going to put you in a place that's secure. I'm going to put you in a place that can never be shaken. You'll never have to move. You'll be in a place that's immovable, eternal, stable. And then number three, they would be his possession completely. Three things are to be written upon the overcomer. Number one, the name of God. So Jesus is saying, you have security in heaven. You are the Lord's special possession. We're his purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1 talks about that. Jesus is not ashamed to be connected with you. He's going to write this name. Number two, the name of the city. What city is that? Well, it says right there in the text, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. What does that mean? That speaks to us of citizenship, eternal citizenship. The overcomer gets eternal citizenship in the capital city of heaven, which is Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. It speaks of safety. It speaks of security. It speaks of our future glory. And it's more important that we're citizens of heaven than citizens of any city or citizens of the United States even. And then finally, the name of Jesus. He's going to write his new name on us. And the name signifies who Jesus is. Tell me if this is the case. Is there not a big difference between just an assigned name concerning our Messiah and the name Jesus? Just his name describes who he is to us, doesn't it? Jehovah is salvation. That's why the angel told Joseph and Mary, you're going to name him Jesus. And they did. Praise the Lord. Don't want to see how that would have gone down. They named him something else. But that name speaks to us of who he is, and he's going to write a new name on us. How that works, I don't quite know, but when you write your name on something, what does it speak of? Possession. It speaks of possession. So some people see this as a name of Jesus and an understanding of him, where he writes his name on us, and we're like, oh, I end up knowing Jesus in a deeper way because of this name, and I'm his special possession. And then some people see this little passage as a name that he gives to us, where it could be seen as, I'm going to write my new name on you. Which is it? I don't know. I lean towards the former one, but either way, it speaks of marks of identification and ownership. And if Jesus says, hey, to the overcomer, I'm going to write my new name on you. My friends, no matter how you read that, that's good. There's nothing bad, eerie, or questionable about it. Are you guys with me? It's just going to be good. If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know that nothing compares to the blessedness of having a relationship with God through Jesus and being empowered, filled, and comforted by the Holy Spirit. So these final promises to this church of Philadelphia are wonderful, they're powerful, they're beautiful, they're for us to claim. He says, keep going, hang in there, I love you, you're going to make it. As you persevere, just be reminded that I'm going to place you in heaven where you're going to be secure. I will get you there. We're going to have a glorious relationship. You're going to know me, and I'm going to know you in a very, very special and intimate way that's going to blow your mind. There are so many wonderful eternal benefits of the gospel. There are benefits of believing in Jesus and repenting of sin. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, all churches, I believe, that approach Revelation or study the seven churches of Revelation, they at the very least want to be like the Church of Philadelphia. And they should. We should all want to be like this church. The Church of Philadelphia teaches us this. And here's where we close. This is what this church teaches us. Trust in the strength of God. Cling to the Word of God, honor Jesus in all things, never give up when it's difficult, take advantage of unlocked doors of opportunity. Amen? Jesus, we just want to let you know how much we love you, Lord. And I pray that you would help us as individuals and as a body, as a community, be like this church. Help us, Lord, to endure and cling to your Word. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would walk through the doors of opportunity that you open up. Lord, you have powerful keys. You close doors and you open doors. Lord, when you open up a door of opportunity, I just humbly pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to see that door when it opens up and help us to walk through that door in your strength and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, truly, help us to live for you full on in these last days. We love you, Lord, and we look for your soon return. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.